The scripture this morning is taken from the fifth chapter of John. It consists of the entire 47 verses, but I will only be reading those in bold print that you can find in the insert from the bulletin. So if you would follow along in the insert or with your own Bible or the Pew Bible, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. And a certain man was there who had been 38 years in his sickness. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Arise, take up your pallet and walk." And immediately the man became well and took up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse may befall you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God?" The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Thank you, John. Let's pray together. Father, this is indeed your word, and we therefore pray that you would give to us this morning open hearts to hear it and receive it and let its truth burrow deep into our thinking and our living. Convict us, Lord, where you must. Comfort us where you will. Encourage us, we do pray, by your truth. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I have noticed in my lifetime something that you probably have noticed, and that is that people handle conflict differently. Different kinds of personalities approach the issue of conflict differently than other people do. And I gave that a little thought this week in terms of a number of different ways that I have seen people dealing with conflict in their lives. One type is what I call the bring it on personality. This is the aggressive sort of fellow or gal. This person is not at all afraid of conflict. They sort of enjoy it. You get the feeling that, you know, they're kind of up and ready for it almost any time. You could subtitle this sort of person the in-your-face person. or the hardball with Chris Matthews type person. The next couple of types are opposite of the hardball or the aggressive type. One is the deny everything type personality. This is the one who says, no, conflict can't exist. There's no such thing as conflict. I don't like it. I'm not even going to admit it's there. And another version of that is a type you could call the reconcile at all costs type person. This is a person who is psychologically incapable of dealing with contact. And to use another fancy psychological phrase, there's cognitive dissonance. Whenever they have to deal with conflict, they just don't like it. They'll do anything to avoid conflict and to be reconcilers. My eighth grader told me about a type of person dealing with conflict that she has observed among her peers, and that's the silent treatment type. The person who basically is not very pleased with you, and the way you know it is they just shut down when they're with you. No talk, not even a looking at you perhaps, avoiding you. Then there is the smile and kill kind of approach to conflict. Subtitled, you might say, If Looks Could Kill. I received an email from a person like this not long ago. Let me read it to you. Picture yourself near a stream. You can hear the birds chirping in the crisp, cool mountain air. Nothing can bother you here. No one knows about this secret place. Here, there is total seclusion from the world. There is soothing sound of gentle waterfall, the cascades of serenity. The water is cold and clear. You can make out the face of the person whose head you are holding under water. And it ends, there now, feel better? Well, that's the smile and kill type. Another version of that, you might say, is the kiss and tell type. This is the person who deals with conflict very nicely with you. In fact, maybe sort of behaves as if there isn't conflict with you, but then proceeds to go tell everyone else about the conflict that they have with you. Well, I hope you don't fall into any of those six categories of the ways in which we should deal with conflict. But I raise the question because this passage from John 5 is all about conflict. You cannot avoid it. In this passage, we see a growing conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders. Now, the outline is on the back of the scripture reading. If that's of use to you, by all means, avail yourself of it. But you need to know that an important shift takes place here in John chapter 5. Mild reservations about Jesus, which we've seen before in the previous chapters, now emerge and focus as furious opposition and conflict. There's a strong reaction to this healing account that we see here in chapter 5. By the end of chapter 6, some of his disciples even are abandoning him. And at the end of chapter 7, he's charged with demon possession, and there are attempts made to arrest him. And things get worse from there, as you know. What makes this so significant is that Jesus not only allows this conflict to happen, one gets the feeling that he is actually encouraging it, endorsing it, and managing it, as it were, and he does so in the context of delivering the single longest address about his own identity that we have in all of the Gospels, which is what is here in John chapter 5. And he does so before the most important religious supreme court of his time and his land, the Jewish Sanhedrin. And it is, therefore, a complete and formal defense of his deity and of his work. And the most formal and complete, as I've said, that we have in any of the Gospels. Now, what first provokes the conflict is a silly myth and a miracle. There was an opening near the northeast corner of the city wall of Jerusalem that was a gate that was used for sheep to come in and out. And just inside of this gate, near the current site of the Church of St. Anne, was a pool, perhaps about three or four times the size of an average backyard swimming pool, and it was surrounded by five porticos or colonnades. This pool had become a place where many disabled people would linger. Now, there is a verse inserted into many old manuscripts of the Gospel of John, which is printed in some of your Bibles in the margin. It indicates the myth that those people by the pool were waiting for an angel of the Lord to stir up the waters. And when an angel of the Lord would stir up the waters, the first person who got down to the water at the edge of the pool and dipped their hand or foot in the water would be healed of their particular disease or ailment. Now, the verse doesn't belong in the original manuscripts of John, but the myth was no doubt present in the minds of the people at the time. Perhaps John purposely inserts this idea, or even the later editors insert the idea, as a contrast to the living water of the previous chapter, John chapter 4. Jesus says that only the living water can give the healing. The stirred up water by an angel can't help you. But the living water that Jesus himself gives, now that can deal with all of our brokenness and all of our need. Verse 5 says that this particular man has been there for 38 years. Now, I don't know whether he actually lived by the pool, I mean literally 24 hours a day, or whether it was only his day job to come to the pool, and whether he went home somewhere else at night. In verse 6, it says that Jesus asks him if he wants to get well. Now, at first blush, that's a very interesting question, isn't it? I mean, he has been there for 38 years, sitting there waiting for his opportunity to get well. And what does Jesus mean by asking him if he wants to get well? Well, I used to give this talk, or not this talk, but a talk based on this passage to the young life groups that I would lead when I was in youth ministry many years ago. And I made the point then that perhaps Jesus asks the man if he wants to get well because after 38 years, there might be reason to wonder whether he really got well, wanted to get well. And I suppose that's true. The question is, what was this man's own identity? Maybe by this time he was seeing himself as the sick man by the pool of Bethesda who'd been waiting 38 years for someone to come along and put him in the water. That was his identity. That was the only identity he knew. In other words, for 38 years, this is who he was. Now, I suppose there may be something to that interpretation, but after 38 years of reading this passage, I have a better idea. Just as the water of purification in the water jugs at the wedding at Cana, just as it couldn't purify hearts, and just as the water from Jacob's well in John chapter 4 couldn't give life to sustain the Samaritan woman's deepest of thirsts, so a silly myth can't really help this man. And what Jesus is trying to do is he is trying to get the man to focus on his own identity, but in a particular way. He's trying to ask him, in effect, what is it that you really hope in? What is it that is at the center of your life? Have you built your life on hopes that will really endure? Have you built your life on something that can withstand the weight and the pressures of real life existence? Or have you built your life on something that is ultimately not going to be able to hold the weight of the pressure of human existence? Real hope had died in this man. Whatever else had gone on in 38 years, he didn't probably expect every single day, this is the day, I'm going to get it today. No, real hope had died. And so he believes in a silly myth. Could there be hope for him? You know, there are a lot of people who maybe not on the first or even second layer of their lives, but down there deeply somewhere are asking that precise question. Can there be hope for me? There's been something in my life for 38 years I don't know how to deal with. There have been patterns and issues in my life. Life is a bit overwhelming, and I'm not sure I know how to deal with the overwhelming. I'm not sure my faith is up to it. I'm not sure that the structure of my belief can sustain the weight of what's going on in my life. Now, as I was thinking about this week and trying to think how to communicate to you this need that we all have for hope in the midst of life's pressures, Barbara and I received one of the most remarkable letters that we've ever gotten. And I want to read to you a couple of sentences from this letter because it makes this point so wonderfully. And I'm changing a few of the words in order to carefully and scrupulously protect the identity of the writer of this letter. But I'm not changing the meaning of what they are saying. It's a husband and wife who signed it. This year has marked a decade of hard work and perseverance, which has culminated in the fulfillment of dreams and lifelong goals. However, it has also marked our individual struggles over issues of health, mortality, heartache, and loss. We have reflected on the past not with exuberance, but with an all-encompassing weariness from the seemingly voracious chronic problems of life, which daily eat away at the heart and soul. At the very depth, we woke up one day and said, "Too much heartache, too much sadness. We have to make a change." And then the writer goes on. As we found our way back to church, we were captured and provoked by the gospel. Its depth and passion rang deep and true and struck at the soul of our beliefs, awakening new hope. Only the gospel can counter both cynicism and numbness, which has resulted from life's assaults. It does not avoid the hard questions, and thereby fights the unspoken presumption that what God offers is inadequate to deal with harsh reality. Unanswered questions, tragedy, and the messy battlefield of trying to live well. In and by the gospel of Christ, we feel respected and incredibly encouraged to keep on. Isn't that fabulous? What a fine expression of the power of the gospel to unravel the hardness of cynicism that is so easily able to overtake us. Those of us who've been Christians for many years are not scot-free from that kind of cynicism, that sense that life's burdens are too much. And is the gospel, is God big enough to handle my problems? The answer here in this passage is yes. But in order to get to the answer, you've got to first face the reality of looking down the barrel of a life with no hope. That's what happens to this man who's healed. This man has no real hope. He is clueless. In verse 13, he's so out of it, he doesn't even know Jesus' name. In verse 15, when he finds out who healed him, he runs off and tells the Jewish authorities. In verse 11, he tries to get out from under the scrutiny of the authorities by shifting the blame to the one who healed him. He takes their side, and he remains in his old patterns of thought, under his old burdens, where he's been for 38 years, and he does not allow himself to be led out of it. And the crisis of this conflict is provoked because Jesus heals the man on the Sabbath. He tells him to pick up his pallet, which is a straw mat, kind of a bed, portable bed, and be on his way. But he does this on the Sabbath. And so there's tremendous irony in verse 10 where it says, "Therefore the Jews were saying to him who was cured, 'It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet.'" Do you get the irony of that? Here's the man healed after 38 years of being in bondage to whatever particular physical disease, as well as all the emotional stuff underneath it. 38 years, he's walking around, and all the Jewish authorities can think of to say is, "Oh, this was done on the Sabbath day, and that's a no-no." The Old Testament law did forbid work on the Sabbath. But the Jewish rabbis and Pharisees had developed a code that went way beyond the scriptures in telling people what they could and couldn't do that was counted as work on the Sabbath. And just a couple of examples. On the Sabbath, for example, a man was permitted to borrow something that belonged to his neighbor, but not if he asked for it by saying, "Please lend it to me." Because if he asked for it in that terminology, that was the form of a contractual obligation, and you weren't allowed to enter into contracts on the Sabbath. Or another example, a man could put out a lamp, a light, on the Sabbath day if he did so because, according to the rabbis, he was afraid of thieves, wanted to hide from the robbers, or maybe he's afraid of Gentiles, they say, or of an evil spirit. But if you put out the lamp with the intent to save the oil or save the wick, that was a violation of the Sabbath. Okay, you're with it, right? You understand? Here's the funniest one of all. You haven't been laughing, but I've been laughing. I think they're pretty funny. A man was not permitted to put vinegar on his teeth as a medicinal use of vinegar if he had a toothache on the Sabbath. But if some vinegar was put into his food on the Sabbath and he ate it and his tooth got better inadvertently, then the Jewish rabbi said, if he's healed, he's healed. You certainly could not heal a man on the Sabbath, and you certainly couldn't pick up your pallet and walk away with it on the Sabbath. But the real issue, you see, isn't that Jesus breaks the Sabbath. It's that he claims to break the power of the cycle of helplessness and sin that's been gripping this man's life for 38 years. That's the real issue. Later, Jesus finds the man in the temple, and he tells him not to sin anymore, lest anything worse happen to him. And it's the connection with sin that tips this man off as to who Jesus really is. And in this man's case, there was a connection between his sickness and his sin, which means that his sickness was related to his sin. But we're not saying by that that all sickness is related to sin. Sickness, suffering, and all the difficulties that diminish hope in our lives, including those that just involve getting older and weaker, are the consequences of living in a world that is not what God made and intended it to be. In that sense, all illness, all sickness is related to the sin of the world, but not necessarily related to my particular specific sin. But for this man and for us, we're not off the hook, because the condition of being at the pool, of having false hopes for what it is that I am trusting in that will make life okay. What is it that you say will make life okay? What myth do you believe about your own life? What do you cling to as the hope that will make sense out of the hurts of your life? Whatever that myth is, whatever that idol is, whatever has been gripping your life for 38 years, whatever those patterns are, all those things, Jesus exposes them as false hopes and false idols. And to this man and to us, Jesus says, do not sin anymore. In other words, do not put your trust in these things. Do not persist in your patterns of sin. Renounce them as the demonstration that you are a new person and that these old things cannot satisfy you. Jesus brings this man and us up short about the sinful component in all of our patterns. Now here, I wish I had 10 minutes that I don't have to talk about the relationship of psychology and faith. And it's not a field that I'm necessarily going to claim that I am in command of, but a pastor has been around and I have seen the way in which psychological explanations can be given for things that at their root must be understood in terms of idolatry. And yes, there's psychological manifestations, and I would never deny that to any of you that are in those professions. But at the core of the human personality is the inveterate tendency to grip on to some idolatry around which I center my life and make my life meaningful. A myth, a false belief, a false hope, an idol. An identity that is, yeah, I'm the guy who's got these problems. And that becomes the false idol itself. All these things you've trusted in, Jesus says, to give your life its core purpose. And only Christ and the gospel can break those things, whatever they are. And that's why Jesus presses the conflict, because he presses it out of love for you. He does not want you to hold on to that which cannot give to you the meaning of your life. He said it to the woman in the previous chapter by talking about the living water and the cisterns that we dig out trying to find that living water ourselves, and only the water Christ can give. Here it comes in a different form, but it's really the same message. Jesus presses the conflict not just with this man, not just with the Jewish authorities, but with you and me this morning. The authorities challenge Jesus. In fact, they begin some form of systematic persecution, according to verse 16. And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. They realize that more is going on, though, than just Sabbath breaking, don't they? Verse 18, "For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God." Ah, that's the real issue here. Jesus is claiming that he has the ability that only God would have to deal with this man's problems, or with your problems and mine. And when we have conflict or disagreements with people that Jesus seems to be welcoming here, we develop the diplomatic ways of dealing with them, don't we? After 20 or 30 or 40 years or more of dealing with conflict, we develop ways, maybe one of the six things I mentioned before. But in this remarkable speech, you can't miss that Jesus wades right in, but not belligerently, not aggressively, not in your face. No, he does it out of love. Out of love, Jesus marches right into your heart. And he says, "Where have you been for 38 years? What have you been trusting in? What do you cling to for meaning and purpose?" Now, one could argue that he'd been thinking about that question for a few billion years. But the point is that when Jesus is pursued and presented with this challenge by the authorities, he does not hesitate to say that which he knows will make the opposition more angry. In other words, he goes for the jugular, and he does it out of love. J.B. Phillips, in his wonderful paraphrase of the English New Testament, inserts a subheading here. He says in this section of John chapter 5, Jesus makes his tremendous claim. And he does so with five bold statements, all of which press the conflict by claiming that he is equal with his Father. William Barclay calls this an act of the most extraordinary and unique courage. He must have known that to speak like this was to court death. He knew well that those who listened to words like this had only two alternatives: either accept Jesus as the Son of God or hate him as a blasphemer and seek to destroy him. You see, he wades into the conflict because he knows out of the conflict will come your soul. He's the warrior God. He's the warrior king. Why is there so much warfare in the Old Testament? Because it's a picture of Jesus as the warrior who's willing to step up to the plate and fight for your life. And fight for your freedom from 38 years of whatever it is that has gripped you and held you. But he can only do it as the Son of God. And that's why he claims here that he is equal with God in a number of different ways. Just very quickly, he's equal with God in essence. Verse 18 says that by calling God Father, he was making himself equal to God. The particular way he does this is that he plays into an argument among the rabbis. And the argument was about whether or not God rested on the Sabbath day himself. The rabbis actually argued about that. Did God rest on the Sabbath day? Because the question was, if he did, who is sustaining the universe on the Sabbath day? That's the question. And it's a fairly decent question. You know, if God stops being God and just takes a complete rest and stops sustaining the universe, it would fly apart the very next Sunday. And Jesus sides with those who say that if God were not working to uphold the universe, its molecules would splinter apart. But by saying that he too is still working, he makes himself equal to the Father. And by calling God my Father, he does something Jews would never do. Jews would say our Father occasionally, but they'd never say my Father. And for this reason, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. But Jesus doesn't let up, does he? He goes on to say that he is equal to his Father in his works. Verse 19 says, the Son can do nothing unless he sees the Father doing it. Perhaps the Lord is thinking of many sons in the ancient world who were apprenticed to their fathers to learn a trade from them. This is perhaps how Jesus learned carpentry from his human father, Joseph. But more importantly, Jesus learned his trade as the Son of God from his heavenly Father. Jesus is saying that he responds to the Father's initiative. The Father, one commentator says, initiates, sends, commands, commissions, grants. The Son responds, obeys, performs his Father's will, and receives authority. So the claim Jesus makes here is to equality, but it's in a particular way. When Jesus says that he does nothing on his own accord, what he's really saying is that he is in submission, he is under authority to his Father. And that isn't an expression of modesty, but it is an expression of his willing apprenticeship. So the son receives authority equal to his father as he submits to his father. Perfect submission and perfect authority granted to the Son of God. The love of the Father for the Son is shown in revealing all He does to the Son. And the love of the Son is shown in His perfect obedience to the Father. And this obedience points us forward to that one work of perfect obedience. That one perfect work above all others, His death on the cross. One commentator says this, on the human level, what Jesus did that day in this dialogue in John chapter 5, what Jesus did that day cost him his life. The writer goes on, they never forgave him. This is the beginning of the end right here because of the claim Jesus makes to be equal with the Father. He goes on to claim he's equal with the Father in verse 21 by saying that he can bestow life. You know, there's an old rabbinic saying that God does three things that no human being can do. Give rain, cause the wind to blow, and raise the dead. And here's Jesus coming along, raising the dead. Here's Jesus coming along, giving life, as he'll do with Lazarus later on, as he'll do when he himself rises from the dead. And the Son's imitation of the Father isn't just in giving life, but also in rendering judgment. Verse 22 says, God has given all judgment to His Son. That's a very powerful way of putting it. The Father literally entrusts all judgment to His Son. And the hour is now coming, it says. There it is again, that word hour. We've seen it before in verse 25, always referring to the cross. That's what the hour is. When that hour comes, there will be a huge divide between two groups of people. Those who hear His word and believe that the Father did indeed send the Son, and those whose evil deeds, verse 29, demonstrate that they have not heard the Son's word in the gospel. The first group hear and believe, and they do not come into judgment, but they pass from death to life, verse 24. The second group will come to a resurrection of judgment, verse 29. And Jesus presses this conflict. He doesn't let up. He doesn't let up. He keeps telling you further and more that the issues are critical. What grips your life? What have you held on to for meaning and purpose for 38 years? Because if you're not careful, what he's saying to you is this. The way you deal with this conflict will determine whether or not you experience life or judgment. The stakes could not be higher. And so out of love, he will not let up. He pushes us to see the conflict that he creates, not just in the man, not just in the Jewish Sanhedrin, but in us, in you and me. He defends his identity as the Son of God, equal to his Father in essence, works, life-giving power, and authority to render judgment by calling upon four sets of witnesses to verify his own identity. And we're not going to talk more about this morning, but I listed them there in your outline. John the Baptist is one witness. The works of Jesus themselves are witnesses. The Father is a witness. The Scripture is a witness. All of these are witnesses to the identity of Jesus, the man, as the Son of God. But the question is pressed, not to leave it with John the Baptist or the works or even with the Father or with the Scripture, but to press the question to you. To you. You think healing this fellow on the Sabbath is a problem? You have a much bigger problem than that. It has to do with not how you follow the details of living, Jesus says, but how you follow me. I am the question you must answer, he says. I am the riddle you cannot solve. I and the Father are equal in essence and in works. The Father has given all life to me. He's given me authority to judge. And therefore, Jesus keeps pressing his case and mustering his witnesses and ratchets up the meaning of his identity so that just when we start to feel comfortable, just when we feel like, you know what, I think I'm really beginning to understand this Christian faith. I think I'm really beginning to understand this gospel. Pow! Like out of left field, he comes and he deeply challenges us at perhaps some very personal point in our lives and says, do you really know who I am? Do you really trust me in this area of idolatry? In this area that you have not yet given over to me. The one who utters such things, D.A. Carson says, is to be dismissed with pity or scorn, or to be worshipped as Lord. And the conflict is, which is he? The chapter ends with a question that could not be more pointed. Verse 47, how will you believe? How will you believe that Jesus is God's Son? Will you believe that Jesus is God's Son because, well, he died for my sins? Yes, I believe that. I've sort of believed that all my life. That's good. I'm going to heaven. I believe that Jesus is God's Son, died for my sins. Good. No, it's not good enough. It's not good enough because the way Jesus presses his own case to be the Savior of your soul is that he insists on being Lord over all the idolatries of your heart. He insists that no matter what it is that grips you, he can deal with it. He's not satisfied just to win your soul for eternity, as great as that is, but he wants instead to ask you to ask very hard questions about whether or not you really understand the gospel of your salvation if you are locked into a pattern of idolatry that Jesus has no access to. How will you believe? There are some, like the Jewish authorities, who don't believe Jesus was the Son of God. And the words of Jesus are clear. They will not know life, but they will know judgment. Couldn't be plainer. But some of us are like the sick man. We are sick Christians at best. We believe in the healing, but we don't really believe in Jesus. We like being around the Christian community. We like being in the church. But we never deal with the heart issues that Jesus wants to uncover in our life, the idolatries and the things that grip us. And saddest of all, we're people then who toy around the edge of spiritual things, but we don't know the power of them. How will you believe? Do you believe he can give life to whomever he will? Do you believe that his judgment is just and true, and that if you trust him, you will not come into judgment? Do you believe that the Jews and their leaders are prone to systematize their lives, and that you are too, to regulate it so that you stay in control? Do you believe that you can't receive forgiveness and keep on sinning? Just as Jesus told the man at the pool, that doesn't mean you're never going to sin again, but it means you must be willing to come before God and say, here is the 38-year-old pattern in my life. Oh, Lord, I can't do anything with it. Please, please help me. Do you believe you can't profess that Jesus is God's Son without a thoroughgoing renunciation of the particular idols that grip your heart? And do you believe that you cannot have life in his name without giving up life in your name? All of these questions push the conflict which Jesus, out of love, presses upon us. And he will not back away. He loves us too much. And all of his claims to equality with God are intended to push you to this summary question: who is in charge? To whom or to what do you give the absolute sovereignty in your life? In other words, the gospel is an offer of life, but it is also a demand to acknowledge the authority of the life giver, isn't it? And this points to the hardest question of all. From whom do you receive glory? It's the question Jesus raises as he brings this conflict to an almost unbearably personal crescendo in verse 44. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? They couldn't believe because they were too preoccupied with their own standing, their own glory. And so the question that provokes conflict is this: from whom do you receive glory? If you seek for your reward the applause of men and you get it, then you have your reward and you should seek no other. In light of all that Jesus claims for himself here, how will you believe? If he's equal to God, if he's to receive glory and honor that is due to God from you, then you must honor the Son, or you cannot honor the Father. And you must not seek glory for yourself, but you must seek the glory that comes from the one and only true God. And we've got to figure out how to get dislodged from the inveterate, idolatrous patterns of seeking glory, ultimately, for ourselves. If we don't do this, then we are swimming upstream spiritually. We are going counterintuitive to the way in which the Lord has set up the universe. And do you know how the Lord has set up the universe? He has intended that the Son of God not only save you for heaven, but that he save you from yourself. And that he wants you to be a free man or a woman, experiencing something of the joy and liberty of the sons and daughters of God. He wants that for you. And he's intended that in his gospel. And if it works that way in your life, then the wonderful truth is this: he gets the glory, and you get the hope. The real hope. The real, real hope. That you don't need to be the person sitting by the pool for 38 years waiting for someone to come do something for you. But you have in the gospel what you need, because you are giving glory in the gospel to the one true God and to his Son, Jesus Christ. May the Lord help us to hear these things, and may he free our hearts to serve him and to give him all the glory, honor, and praise that is due his name.